The 16th chapter. It's Mark 16. The context has to do a little bit with the Lord's disappointment after his crucifixion. His disciples sort of scattered, and he had been and talked to those on the road to Emmaus, and he had to work with them and get them kind of fired up again. And then at 14, he approaches the gathering and begins this way. After he had appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. Okay. Plan A was for Justin to be preaching to you tonight. So when you call or email late Friday night, you're not going to get the same kind of sermon from me as you got this morning. So plan B was, I already had some sermons done. Yeah, even had the slides and everything else. And the more I thought about it, there's no way I'm going to turn on this afterburner, yeah, during the middle of summer. So you're not going to get the slides. So plan B, or plan C, was to go just from the handout of that. But the new format calls for a little bit shorter sermon, in two pages doesn't hack it. So plan D is this little guy, and we're going to get out of here on time, especially since I did run a little bit over this morning. So we'll try to get this in the time frame. What we're looking at is the four essentials of soul saving. And if you want to work with the kids, you can go right, might, sight, fight. Okay, four essentials. We're going to go through those again. So remember, right, might, sight, fight. So we're looking at, from the reading, Jesus was telling his disciples that basically this is the way that God wants to work salvation. You have to go out and spread the gospel to the whole world. That's God's chosen method. Yeah, he could have done it many other ways, but that's the way he planned it to be done. And as you see, even as we go through this, you know, with the disciples, he gives them the orders, but still, even after his ascension, he's going to be working with them. So it's really, you know, God doing it, but we have our part too. And it's essential that we do it to the best of our ability. And so these four essentials will help us to do it the way God wants it done. So we got to keep that in mind. So the first thing we looked at, you know, was right, and various things can come in. It's got to be the right kind of doctrine that's being taught. In Matthew 15:13, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be ripped up." Now, this is something we need to consider. You know, even as we go out and try to do, you know, conversion for God, there's a right way of doing it. I mean, you can come up with all sorts of think-sos or various ways of doing it different than God wanted it done, and thinking you're making some kind of progress. You may see an increase in numbers, whatever, but if you're not doing it the right way, if you're building up people that are just kind of coming together and they think they're doing religious things, it's not according to the right kind of teaching. Okay, they're being taught things that aren't, you know, really spiritual. They're really not that to the point of what God wants done. So what you're growing is a plant that God has not planted. I mean, it's not His word. It's not His seed. And so in the end, when He looks at it, He's going to go, nope, ripped it out. So we've got to be concerned about what's going on. And this is one of the things that that Paul told Timothy, since he's given advice to a young preacher. In 1 Timothy 6, and we encourage you to turn to that and read with us. 1 Timothy 6 and beginning at verse 3. We're going down to verse 5. Paul tells Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, I mean, for many people, you know, for many kinds of faith, doctrine is not important. It's just doing church stuff or whatever. And they don't think really, and they call it dogma. And they kind of have an aspersion to dogma. But this is, you know, a good dogma, you know, is something that needs to be taught. So Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, healthy words, that are able to, you know, feed a soul and help it grow to good health, those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. I mean, you think you got a better way, there's a better way of doing it. Verse 4 says, he is conceited and understands nothing. That is, he's looked at the things of God, says, you know, this doesn't do it, and decides to do it a different way, a better way in his own thinking. That is conceit, to think your wisdom and your knowledge is greater than that of God's. And you really don't understand how things work. You don't understand the what the anemic teaching that you're giving is going to do to the souls, and how you're leading them away from God and not to Him. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So they've come into it. They believe that by some sort of teaching or whatever, or something that appeals to the masses, there actually might be some sort of sordid gain involved, you know, for them. But they don't realize that, you know, these are kind of things that can be happening to the brethren. These are the kind of personalities that you're, if they're not being taught, I mean, the healthy doctrine means the lowliness of mind that we've looked at recently, this humility, love toward one another, all the things that have to be there, the nice little things, so that the people can work together, you know, as, you know, the joint supply. They don't realize that, you know, they're actually making it worse, and they're going to have people rubbing against each other. Because if you haven't got a standard of doctrine, then everybody else will also have their own think-sos, and they can't help but begin to embrace on one another and begin to stand against each other. So these are the things, you know, we have to worry about and do it right. Those that feel that doctrine is not important, they devise creeds based on teachings of men and traditions, and they fail to understand that in the final analysis, they're cutting themselves off from God. In 2 John 9, it talks about anybody who goes too far and does not stay within the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. Doesn't have. It's meant that you step beyond the bounds of Christ, what Christ taught. And there's much of which Christ taught. You know, even as we're going through it, I mean, we've had some in-depth, you know, really saturated teaching for the last 2 months on the things that Christ taught. And we still haven't touched, you know, hardly, you know, any of them. You know, we have barely touched the major subjects and the depth of the things that what God is trying to open up for us. There's enough of our time to be spent in research of the things of God and trying to convey it and understand it ourselves. You know, there's no time to start making it up. Okay? To come up with a different kind of good news. In fact, this is what Paul warns against also, Galatians 1:8-9. You know, where he starts out with we, you know, talking about himself and other apostles. If we or even an angel from heaven come preaching any other doctrine than that which has been presented to you, let him be accursed. Or verse 9, if any man come preaching any other doctrine than that which has already been preached, you know, let him be accursed. So nobody has authority but Jesus. No apostle, no angel, not any man has any authority to change what Christ has taught. And so we have to be concerned about teaching what's right. Along with this, you may consider a right life. It's interesting how people can be kind of hypocritical even on the wrong side. I thought it was interesting, you know, you get a kind of abortive lifestyle in Playboy magazine. I mean, Hugh Hefner pretty much promotes, you know, anything that's a perversion. And that's his way of life. Okay? It wasn't until he got married, which I'll never understand, twice or three times, whatever. I mean, why bother? I mean, he's got this hedonistic thing that he's teaching everybody else, but he himself doesn't. And so if we're promoting the other side of it, you know, we can't have, you know, live a hedonistic lifestyle and promote a divine kind of lifestyle. You know, so our life has to be as right as the things we teach. We have to be an example of it, or it'll never get across. And also a right attitude. In fact, let me on the right life, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So this is the same thing Paul was telling Timothy to be, you know, right on in his life. And also a right attitude. One can present the truth, but do it in a wrong kind of attitude, in the wrong kind of manner. The way you do it may destroy the effect of what you're trying to get across. It's not only like in John 4:24 when it says your worship has to be not only in truth, but in spirit, that is in the right kind of manner, right kind of attitudes and stuff. But your whole life has to be that way. In Colossians 4:6, let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. So there's a how involved as well as a what. Yeah, to know how to answer. Yeah, put it in such a way that it goes down, well seasoned. That's a thing that's comely to the individual, graceful. Right? Now with this is the might we talked about. First of all, even in the scripture reading, we pointed out that not only did Jesus commission his apostles, his disciples, to go out and preach the word, but he was helping them. After his ascension, he was working with them in this life. They weren't out there doing it alone. In Acts 16:14, as Paul was preaching to the ladies down at the by the river, and he was talking to them, it says that God opened Lydia's heart. So in the things that were being said, God was working with Paul. So they had a good convert in Lydia because her heart was open, but it was done, it says, specifically by God. So that's one of the things that God does for us, you know, as we're trying to take the gospel to individuals. In Luke 10, Jesus talking to his disciples, trying to get them to be the laborers. I mean, that's one of the things that they were pulling away from after his crucifixion. And in Mark 16, he was trying to get them back into being involved. Where he says, the harvest is white, but the laborers are few. Notice, the harvest is already there. God made sure they had a white harvest. However God does it, you know, it could be miraculous, it could be working through a lot of things. Obviously, from what we're looking in the minor prophets, yeah, God had a plan. Even as Israel was going downhill, he was going to use that. As they were carried away by various, you know, nations into far countries and were having a famine of God's word, they started getting hungry for it. and synagogues started cropping up. And they started turning back to God. Now, from all these places, what God was doing was seeding the nations with people that are already ripe to hear his word. They were hungry for it. So when the disciples got, not just the disciples, but those at Jerusalem that were scattered, going out in the world, they found a harvest white for picking. All God needed was the laborers. Also in 1 Corinthians 3:6, something that Rob said in his prayer, Paul writing says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God grants the increase. So God is there to open the heart. God is there to make the harvest white for reaping. God is there also to provide the increase as we keep working. So he is working with us. We have to look at God's might behind us and draw upon it in prayer. And also making sure that we are doing it right so that the might is there from God's part. Okay? He's not going to work with us if we're working with things that are not what he wanted out there. And of course, this goes along with the word itself. Because when we're talking about the might or the power, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God. Now, even we don't understand this. There's something that goes on between the seed of God's word and an individual. I mean, people are very complex. We never know. I'm kind of surprised sometimes. I teach a class, I try to do it the best possible, or sermon, and people don't get it, and then somebody from the audience will say it a different way, and they go, oh yeah, okay, yeah, well, I get it. It's just, it's hard to figure out people sometimes. It's hard to put out the right thing. They've got to work through it. They're bringing their own background to it. And it's not a set formula either. You just can't, sit down and go, okay, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And think, okay, you're converted, right? No. there's a bit of labor involved in this. It's a wondrous thing. There's some sort of power in that word, the way it's structured. I mean, this is something that I'm sitting back and re-examining too. We come out with outlines. Outline this, outline that. And God doesn't furnish outlines. There's some way that the Bible is put together. I mean, you might look at it as kind of a hodgepodge of various kind of genres, of narratives and psalms and proverbs and prophecy and all historical narratives and things. But it all goes together very perfectly, very nicely. As you sit down and read it, it doesn't give you an outline, but it gives you a living word. Example following example, following teaching and more example, and it's plugged in the life of other individuals, and somehow that makes it viable for all ages, all times, all cultures, okay? All different educational levels. It appeals to everyone. If they have an open mind, an open heart. It's incredible in its structure, the very wisdom that God put into it. And I get that from just going through context. You don't need an outline. You have to follow the thought flow. And it does flow. So we showed, even starting out of this, a lot of times people look at the Beatitudes as just, something different, but there is a flow there. The whole Sermon on the Mount flows from thought to thought. Until you really get into it, you'd understand just how incredible the Word of God is. How much it does plays on words. How much it does rhyming. How much there's acrostics in there that you miss. So, there's a power in it that we need to lean on. All teachings, all philosophies, and wisdom of men are absolutely useless. Okay, and Matthew 24, 30, 35, yeah, where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So all the think-sos of men, all the teachings they put out there, all their traditions, all their philosophies, when it comes to the end of time, that's where it all stops. It's only good if it is good for anything. It only gets you that far. It's the Word of God and the power of God that'll get you past that into the next realm. Therefore, you have to have sight. You might call it insight, proper vision. You know, in anything in life, you have to see beyond the present. With most people, someone once said that of all the people that graduate from Harvard, only 10% of them actually use their degrees. I mean, they go through it, well, it's a prestigious school, and you know, they take this and that. You know, if the parents are paying for it, all the better. But you know, they have no insight or foresight as to what they're going to do with it. Very few people do that. But it's critical if you're going to make a success of the schooling that you have. If you're starting a business, what are you going to do with it? Do you have a vision for how it's going to help people, for how it's going to be profitable, what it's going to grow into? You need that. You also need that in the sense of understanding what God's Word is trying to accomplish. You know, what does He want out of the church? You know, how is it supposed to be run on all eight cylinders so that it has a maximum benefit for every soul in it? And how do you structure it so that it gets us beyond this life? Everything else is geared for this life, and the church is that, but it's also the only thing, the only structure and institution that gets us beyond this life. It's the church that God, Christ, is going to present to Himself. Ephesians 5. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom. Where do you see the kingdom going? As the kingdom that God has established, and we're caretakers of, we're stewards of, are we really maintaining it to the strength that it needs to be? You know, are we seeing how it needs to grow, especially as it has to defend itself against the other kingdoms of this world? And you see how, you know, it can overcome other kingdoms or, you know, the hearts of men. This is part of what faith is. Faith is the ability to see into the future, you know, to see the promises that God has given us. Now, very few people don't make the effort because they can't envision what heaven's going to be like. I mean, I've seen people totally turned off because, well, you know, just sitting around doing nothing under a shade tree, you know, for eternity is going to get kind of boring. I mean, they prefer, you know, having a hot foot in hell because they think it's more interesting. They don't perceive that, okay, as we try to talk to people, there's blessings and promises, you know, that God has in mind for us. He structured us a certain way. You know, when He gave us the garden, you know, He gave us stuff to do. We're going to have things to do in heaven. He wants a relationship with us like a father to children. Okay, in the relationship with parents, you know, we're talking about a functional family, not a dysfunctional one. You know, but how much of a sense of security, of joy, of companionship, of friendship, and everything else goes in a really good put-together family? Sometimes it's just the negative, you know, that God gives us, you know, and hopefully leaves it to our imagination. But when you think about, you know, and people have gone into how awful the crucifixion was, you know, just how painful it was. I mean, the scourging enough, you know, almost, you know, killed him. You know, drained him of his physical strength. Somebody else had to carry the cross. He's up there, you know, the stakes, you know, or the spikes in his hands and his legs, whatever. You're just hanging there, dead weight on your own torture. In the hot sun, the ridicule, everything else. Why would anybody do that? And it says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There's something that Jesus saw on the cross that helped him get through it all. Some sort of joy in heaven. And so we need to be able to see that. If you like being, you know, a sense of security, if you like a sense of comfort, a sense of never being tired, a sense of purpose, a sense of being exultant all the time, always excited, always being presented new things, you know, that task your mind and your imagination, you know, just wonders upon wonders, miracles upon miracles for all eternity. This is what we're talking about. You've got to be able to see it, to see it's worthwhile. Whatever you got to put up with in this life, you know, it is so incredibly, phenomenally good what's waiting for you. But you got to see it. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I mean, you've got to be able to see that. You can't see God, but you have to have the insight. You know, sell it to yourself. Look at the evidence and everything so that you know for sure there is a God. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You've got to believe that too. There is a prize at the end. Multiple prizes. You've got to be able then to perceive it yourself. I mean, this is one of the things of the entrepreneurs, the innovators. Not only do they have a dream, but they have to be able to structure it in such a way that they can explain it to others. Especially if you want to go to the bank and get some money for it. You've got to be able to tell, you know, the banker in terms he can understand the profit that's in it and the return. So you've got to understand it enough so that you can sell the realm. Even be a guide into it. Now, when Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 goes, while we look not at things that are seen, but things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary. But the things not seen are eternal. The world is caught up in the things they can see, in the possessions. For them, the world, you know, even though Jesus says life does not consist of your possessions, this is what people are caught up with. You know, the toys of the boys, you know, the boats, the RVs, you know, whatever, the speedy cars, you know, the nice houses, you know, that kind of stuff. For the kids even, you know, it's iPods or iPhones or the latest computer or, you know, whatever, you know, Xbox thing they're playing with. I mean, that's what life consists of. But there's a point when that dies. I mean, the point in my life, I realized, you know, comic books were my whole life. I mean, you live vicariously through the superheroes and all that kind of stuff. But I got to a point when I realized, I seem to be more mature than Spider-Man here. Yeah, Peter Parker never matured out of high school. He's still got the same problems, doesn't learn from them. It's just, you move on. And at some point, you're going to leave this life and move on. The Xbox, toys are going to be put aside. See? All the things that kind of consume you and you think are the rad thing or the newest item or the fad or whatever, they actually mean nothing. They mean nothing. You need to go to other countries sometimes. You know, with Joshua, you know, they're happy in, you know, what is kind of hovels. But they have a, you know, family, extended family. You know, big families themselves, extended family through the church. And for them, life is their relationships, their associations, their network. I mean, it's life upon life. You know, not... That's what they possess, and not just possessions. And especially a relationship with God. Now, this kind of faith, and be able to actually guide people through it. I mean, one of the things I liked about becoming a preacher, well, I just have to think about it, is, I mean, before that, I kind of pictured if I could live at any time in this world, I'd like to be a scout for the Army. Wouldn't want to be in the Army, but I wouldn't mind being a scout for him, because you go out by yourself and you explore, you know, unknown territories, and you come back and you lead somebody else through it. Well, that's what you're doing as a teacher of the gospel or a preacher. You're exploring the universe of the Spirit. Uncharted territory in many places. It's a new experience that most people in this world aren't even aware of. And you get to come back and try to take others through, you know, what you've explored. And hopefully that's one of the things you're going to be doing in the next life. Exploring unknown territories. Researching new things. Constantly amazed by the wonders around you. Now, faith or insight also has to have, you have to have it in people. It's very easy to be discouraged as you're talking with them. I mean, what we looked at in Matthew 7. Okay. Broad is the way. Okay. Wide's the gate that most people go into. They just kind of enter into. That's the world. That's most of people. That's a surety. Most of the people you talk to don't want to hear it, don't want to listen, could care less. But just as sure, we've also been through Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. Just as there's all kinds of soils out there, you're going to find some good soil someplace. And that's a given. God has promised it. That's what you're looking for. You have to have some faith in people. You know, even if they don't look like good soil, you know, scratch some of the topsoil off and there might be something better underneath. Or plant the seed in the not-so-good soil and it'll find root and maybe dig down into some good soil. Give them a little time. But you have to have faith in people too. If Christ did not believe that the gospel could produce saved souls, he would never have come, he would have never started teaching. So he saw something we didn't. In fact, in Isaiah 55 and 11, God said, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That's God's choice, to send out his word. It's got a purpose, and he has all the faith in the world that it will accomplish what it's set out to do. We have to have that same kind of insight. And finally, the fight. Souls have to be won from the devil and sin. The devil's not going to give up without a fight. So you got to be ready for it. We are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's our mission. That's what we do. Okay? That's what our purpose is. So many want to win a battle without a fight. They want sin to just surrender without the pains of war. I mean, anytime you've got to pull someone out of sin, there's going to be problems. You know, either they don't want to go, and they're going to go kicking and screaming all the way, or there's going to have to be pains you share with them. You know, you talk to somebody who's, you know, living in adultery or just, you know, living in fornication outside of the marriage. Okay, they're coupled with someone they love. They may have children, whatever. It's going to be hard to get them on the right track. You're going to have to work with them. Okay, that's one of the things you better be willing to face. If someone is caught up in an addiction, okay, it's going to take some work to get them out of it. You know, you spend the time and the money, you know, to do it. There's a fight involved. Okay? And there's kicking and screaming and scratching and all sorts of repercussions. You know, there's going to be, you know, even if you, there's not that kind of thing, even to try to convert somebody who's all, you know, wanting to do it and everything else, you know, but you may have to contend with a family. Yeah, all sorts of situations you can be stepping into. Okay, I don't know of a preacher yet that hasn't had to been under the threat of a gun. and preaching is just sitting up here talking. Yeah. Several times I had people say, come around again, I'm going to blow your head off. Okay. You know, they just didn't want to change, and they were that violent about it. I've known of other preachers face the same thing. Okay. It is a hostile environment out there. Okay. It's not just a passive world. It's a world that does not want to be changed. It doesn't want to be shown the light. It doesn't want what's best for them. And so any inroads you're going to make, there's got to be a war going on. Some people think that, well, there's so much, you know, the Bible out there, it's got to be making inroads and sin's got to be pushed back. Yeah, the Bible's been, you know, translated, I think, to something like 1,500 languages and dialects. It's all over the world. You think, well, just let it have its work. People pick it up, read it, and change. Two things wrong with that. Every generation puts out its false teachers. There's armies of people teaching what is error. You know, the arrogant, the evil, whatever, they've got their own agendas. They're very active in the things they want to do that's wrong. They've got their own religions, they got their own philosophies, they got their own teachings, and they promote it with zeal. And even the scriptures, they'll pick those up and distort them. They'll change them, they'll twist them. They'll get them to say what they want them to say. So even though the Bible's out there, it still has to be presented to people in a proper light, you know, with the proper rules. We're in a spiritual struggle. That's what Paul tells us, Ephesians 6, needing to promote the benefit of a life devoted to God. I mean, we've got to understand that to promote it. That's a struggle in ourselves. And to comprehend the damage that's being done by bad teaching. I mean, sometimes they want us to be politically correct as we talk to people. Yeah. Find me a politically correct disciple that's out there teaching the gospel. I mean, if you look at Paul's writings, he tells you, okay, this is what's wrong with the Judaizing teachers, this is what's wrong with the Pharisees, what's wrong with the Sadducees. Christ got into it. Why? It's because error causes damage that's eternal. I mean, you have to understand that. You know, the error that's in this world is killing souls. Killing them. It's separating them from God, and they're dying in their sins. And you have to understand that. That it's not just, well, you believe the way you want to, I'll believe the way you want to. And that's the world pushing, you know, don't say anything bad, don't offend anybody, whatever. Sometimes you got to get out there and you got to offend people. I still recall old guy who talked about his own conversion. He sat there and listened to a Church of Christ preacher on the radio, before they had TVs, I guess. And people listened more to the gospel things that were going on the airwaves. And he would sit there and listen to this guy. He'd get so upset, he'd go, you know, get really hot, boiled over, and go turn off the radio. Then sit down and cool off a little bit, and then go back and turn it back on again and listen. It upset him. Man, he was mad. He was screaming at the thing. But in the final analysis, he got converted. Because he was like Paul, kicking against the pricks. What he was mad about is that he couldn't find anything wrong with what was being said. And that's going to make people madder than anything. Goes against their pet theories, their standards of religion and all that. And you're going to upset people. But this is what Christ warned. You know, people are going to be upset with you. They're going to be mad at you. They're going to hate you. You got to get ready for it. Put the bark on. Don't be thin-skinned. You got a job to do. Remember, you know, if you got to do with the right, with the might, with the insight, and be ready for the fight. Okay. I'm going to cut it off there. I can't believe this thing went over. Okay, we're about to sing. Invitation songs usually are a question. They ask you a question, something to think about. Questions are things that dig into the mind and hook, pull it, tug at you. At this point, you know, have you been washed in the blood? A lot of denominations teach that baptism is not necessary. That's one of those erroneous doctrines that are costing millions of people their lives. People that think they're Christians, they think they're saved, they think they're in God's graces, but they haven't done the one act that really gets them started on the course. You have to be washed in the blood of God, in Christ. That washes away the sins. Through the act of baptism, as described, you come in contact with the blood of Christ. You're buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, and you rise up to walk in a new life. How can you start a new life unless you've gotten rid of your sins? How can you get rid of your sins, you know, in baptism unless through the act you're coming in contact with Christ's blood? If you haven't done that, and Peter calls it, you know, baptism now saves you because it's a request to God for a clear conscience. You know, if you want a spotless life, a clear life, then baptism is the washing away of sins. That's what Ananias told Paul. And this is the question of the psalm. Are you washed? Has the blood of Christ taken away your sins? I mean, this is a monumental thing to face in ourselves. If we haven't been, as we stand before God, we're dead. We're condemned to everlasting judgment. It's unfortunately, it's that simple. If you're still in your sins, you're still separated from God. Now's the time to fix that because you don't know how much time you have. Just recently, we've seen that. You know, people can be very healthy looking, in good spirits. I'm in some ways very happy for Les. I wish I could go that fast. I picture myself going like my dad did, a lot of tubes, laying in bed for a long time. Les was, since I'm not going to be here for the memorial, I'll do a little bit. Les was very happy. I mean, he was scheduled to, you know, for singing, a class, a sermon. His life was scheduled in serving God. And 5 minutes before he collapsed, he was sitting there talking to Liz, very happy, the picture of health. You know, they're having a good time together, and got up, walked away, and collapsed. Pronounced passed away by the time he hit the hospital. He's younger than I am. That's eye-opening. Even for young people, some of the young people in this group, I've seen individuals. I was in the seventh grade. I can remember, came back, and the desk in front of me was empty. His name was Frank. He got in for a routine operation and never came out of it. Seventh grade. It can happen at any time, anywhere. You know, it's the kind of life we live. We don't know how long we have. Someone said, you're just a heartbeat away from eternity. You're not guaranteed your next heartbeat. So you need to be right with your Creator right now. And if you're not, you're playing the biggest gamble of your life. You're gambling that life is going to go on, and we know it doesn't. It's been brought to a halt in the past. There's been days of the Lord, numerous ones, when whole worlds have been upset, and there's going to come a time when it's all become called to a screaming halt. Now, you may not think that's going to happen for a couple more decades or centuries. Nobody knows that. It's going to come like a thief. But we all know a day of the Lord is going to come to each one of us. Within our lifetime. It's going to be the last thing you're going to see. Are you ready to meet it? Okay. Think about that as we stand to sing.